You are listening to the Movement Church Podcast, a church located in Hendersonville, Tennessee. The Movement Church exists to grow believers in their faith, equip them to make a difference in the world, and encourage believers to make the next move towards God. For more information, go to movementchurchtn.com.
Good morning, family. We're going to read out of the book of Deuteronomy in just a moment. Will you stand with me? Because as we're reading out of the Word, that is a sacred moment we're sharing, and we want to honor that and observe that by standing. This is Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting at verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. When your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
This is where I make the Jesus juke moment, and I say to you that this is pretty much what we've done with God, is make him safe enough to touch by taking the barb out of him. The part where he says words like he said twice in this text, fear the Lord. He says, look at the terrifying things that I've done. Typically, what happens in the body of Christ is there's theological trauma swings. And what I mean by that is what one generation does bad, the next generation swings to the other side in a theological trauma swing. Completely understandable. I'm not saying that sarcastically. What happens is what one generation gets wrong about God, the next generation typically gets the opposite thing wrong about God, but in response to the last generation, because you got to do forgiveness. So the generation before us presented God kind of like Zeus. If you're into Greek God, Zeus was the one that was always looking to throw a lightning bolt down at the constituents of Greece. He was always looking down, trying to figure out who was gone astray, and that him being the Lord of all of the gods could strike down at any second, at any point in time. If you grew up in this faith any time before like 2018, you know what I'm talking about. Zeus hates when you watch The Simpsons. Zeus is always trying to figure out if you're at a rated R movie or not. And Zeus definitely wants to make sure that your juvenile CD is edited and not the explicit version, because that's what God is really looking into right now. And heaven forbid if you were before that. If you ever even thought about dancing, Zeus was queuing up the lightning bolts from the cosmos. Or, well, I was going to make a drinking joke in Baptist churches, but some of you would have taken it too personal. So the swing on the other end, if we want to stay in line with Greek gods, is Eros. This is the god of our generation. Look at this guy. This guy's really into you. This is the Greek god of love. If you ever see a guy that puts this much work into his appearance, I wouldn't trust him, and I don't care how much he says that he loves you. So here he is. This is the god of love. He looks a lot like Cupid. Same idea. Got some arrows looking to make some people fall in love. So what the last generation did, and they did it horrifically, was they made God appear to be this angry, really temperamental person in the sky. And as a generation, we've said, you know what, we're kind of into this guy. Blonde hair, blue eyes, Jesus, who is just so into you. I mean, he can't get enough. But we see in verse 14 and 15 the tension that the God of these scriptures demand. Verse 14, behold, To the Lord your God belongs the heaven and the heaven of the heavens, the earth with all of this in it. That sounds a lot like terrifying God. Verse 15, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. The tension of a God so ferocious that he says you should be terrified of me. And the tension of the same God who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And the God of this scriptures demands that you see them both together. Some of us have grown up with God as Zeus, and so much pain has been caused by leaders taking personal preferences, ascribing them to God, and using hell to scare people into accordance with their ways. Principles that were lifted up that may have been good personal principles, but the God of the heavens was looking to see if you were violating this set of accordances and laws. Now, there are a lot of laws and scriptures and commands, but they had little to do with so much of what they dealt with. So now the idea of God as an authority figure is terrifying. But now we live with God as Eros, the God of love. And God is a God of love, and you cannot overstate the love of God, but you can misstate the type of love of God. The two questions you are most commonly asked about God is, how do you feel about God, and what would you like for him to do in your life? This is the context of most sermons, Bible studies. Well, how do you think God is? What do you think about this? What do you want to see in your life? You want a season of overflow? He's into that. You need a breakthrough? He's into that. What do you need from him? And then typically these sermons, these books, these studies, then take excerpts from the life of Jesus, lift them up as the total confession of faith. Now there's two themes going on with these questions. How do you feel about God, and what would you like for him to do? What are the two themes under all of that? We approach God pragmatically and romantically. Our view of God is very pragmatic. Here's four steps to getting past this. Three thoughts on how to not feel this way. Seven steps to this being permanently out of your life. Six steps to kid-proofing them from sin. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. It's very pragmatic. What would you like God to do? You want fill in the blank, you've heard it, and then romantically. That really we believe that the God of heavens looks like some very poorly put together Hallmark movie lover who is just so dumbstruck love. He just can't get over. He's drooling over himself at the thought of sinful Daniel Johnson continuing to sin. He thinks, oh gosh, Stephen Daniel Johnson, what will my kingdom be like without Stephen Daniel Johnson in it? Because he's so filled, his faith is incredible, he's kind to people, and occasionally he makes people laugh. And as the creator of the heavens, I could use a few more millions of that type of guy around here. And that's all that God is, but God is the God who says, look at what I've done in verse 21. I've done great things and terrifying things. Pragmatism. Theological pragmatism, how do I get God just to help me in my life, is a way to control God by creating bribes and partiality. Notice in the text here, he says that he is not a God in verse, where are we at here? I should have put it down, but I didn't, that he is not a God who takes bribes. He is not a God who can ever be changed. He is just in all that he does. So theological pragmatism goes something like this. You pray this way, you do these faithful steps, and you get God to help your life. And God is clear in saying, I am not a God that can be leveraged against himself. But more importantly, the romance narrative. So when relating to God, the Bible uses analogies, metaphors, all types of literary devices, because there are no words for God. He's beyond us. He's beyond comprehension. So in Scripture, the analogy that's used when God is showing his love for us is often like a marriage. a couple of things that you need to keep in mind. One, their idea of marriage was not Hallmark movies. Jewish people weren't looking around in the first century saying, wow, did you see how good looking that guy is? Look at his Instagram photos. They were saying things like, oh my gosh, look at that guy. He knows how to, what do you do when you're like planting crops? He knows how to farm, all right? Look at that guy. He's gonna have grain for days. They didn't care if you had six packs. They wanted to know, could you put corn on the table when the family was hungry? And the guys weren't looking around saying, oh my gosh, her complexion is stunning. They wanted to know how many children could you bring into the world and create a lineage. And then they weren't just sliding into DMs and swiping rights. So even the idea of romance is just, you got Song of Solomon in there. Romance is part of the marriage covenant, but it was much more this chosen love. So now in understanding that in Scripture, God's commitment to us is like a marriage. But here's an important distinction. God is committed to his people in a loving covenant. Yet relationally, we do not interact with God as a spouse. There is not one space in Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 21, 22, where you would think to yourself, I should work with God like a spouse. That's how God and I interact. One of the huge distinctions between a spouse and how we interact with God is in our family and in your family, if you're doing this right, the husband and wife have the same authority in the home, the same authority to make decisions. So if Andrea and I are speaking about money, she has the ability to say, I don't think that that's the right way. Could you imagine for a second, I'm having the same conversation with one of my children, and I say, we're not going to buy that. And they say, well, let's sit down and talk about that because I think that I should have equal say on this. We would say, whoa, sweetheart, I love you, but you're not my spouse. So what happens in our faith is these verses about God's love for us and this analogy are lifted up, and we start treating God like he's our spouse. Keep in mind, the marriage covenant examples are nearly always dealing with Israel and then us as his people, and they would not have walked away from Scripture and made this whole thing about me. It would have been about us. Now, yes, God loves you, but it's like an interaction difference between how you interact with God. And passages like this become problematic for us because they don't resonate. God in the Old Testament gets in the way of the romance God idol we have crafted in the modern church. That's why many of us are terrified of the Old Testament, because this gets in the way. This is no knock on any of these songs, but it's why it's much more likely that you've heard a song called How He Loves Us. But if the same artist said, let's do a song called Why We Fear Him, people, well, maybe around Halloween time, but let's get that out of here before Easter. Could you imagine a person writing a song called Why We're Scared of Him and then getting up on the acoustic guitar full smile and saying, here we are, we fear you, God. It's why you are much more likely to hear a song called The Blessing than The Request. Look at the words. He said, this is what I request of you. Lord, grant me with commands of obedience and bless me. These things are part of who God is, but they're not in totality the God that we stand before. Drew Dyke, in one of my favorite books ever called Yawning at Tigers, says this: the contrast between God and an idol couldn't be clearer. We are told that after offering sacrifices to the golden calf, so speaking about this passage of Scripture, the Israelites sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. But when God descended on Mount Sinai, everyone in the camp trembled. You don't tremble before an idol. So with all of the love in my heart, I say this to you, followers of Christ. If you think that you're going to be able to choose unforgiveness towards others and receive the forgiveness of the Father, even though the Scriptures say it's not possible, I'm asking you to consider the God you're dealing with. You can hide your internet habits from others. But if you think that a holy God who loves you is going to watch you poison your soul and hurt others, and out of his deep romantic love for you, look the other way, I'm pleading with you to reconsider. If you think you're going to be able to tear down the body of Christ verbally and the head of that institution, have no care. I'm pleading with you. If you think you're going to be able to stand behind a microphone, put your personal opinion in it, call it God's word, and stand before that holy God, and he have nothing to say. You think, I mean, he said it in the scripture, care for the foreigner. You think that you're going to be able to hate your neighbor and stand before the holy God who demands you love your neighbor, and he be okay? Like, you think you're going to stand before him and say, Lord, I know my anger completely crushed everyone around me, but it was my trauma. And the holy God who says, deal with your anger before you go to bed each night, is just going to say, he says in the text, you say, well, that's the Old Testament. I don't know that God got much more laid back in Revelation if you read it. I've never read Revelation. I thought, God, man, what's this? This guy got some, this is a Zen version of the Lord here. I mean, there's like, it's crazy. So this is a safe place so you can admit this, because I'm going to admit it. We were Tiger King, okay? I'll just say it. We watched it, all right? We watched as a family, and you watched it. We were going through a hard time as a nation, all right? And some bad things happened. We started streaming stuff we shouldn't stream, okay? So we're streaming this, and the only thing I can think of on why we kept watching it, because I've dealt with this. Like, am I that dumb of a human that I enjoy? Like, what is wrong with me? And am I disqualified from even being a dad, more or less a pastor? I finished a whole season, all right? And the only reason I think I kept watching was I thought, how are these tigers not killing this guy the entire time? And then just a random episode where they start biting at him, and he's like, I don't know what happened. Well, I don't know. It was a tiger. I think I know what happened. It probably just realized what it was for a second and said, you know what? You're not going to yell at me today, all right? You're not going to, I'm not doing this with you today. I am a tiger. You're not, all right? And this idiot keeps running in this cage with these apex predators. Church, the Lord is terrifying. He is not a God that you pet. He's not a house pet. He's not safe. He doesn't care about your categories, where he's allowed to be or not allowed to be. He is not a God that's okay with you being with the golden calf on Monday and with him on Tuesday. He is not that God. And no other faith even permits this except for our faith, allegedly. And then we wonder why the world doesn't take seriously our faith. We don't take seriously our faith. He is a God who is ferocious in nature. And I'm going to show you why that's good news in a moment, but for a moment, it just needs to be news that this is who he is, that this is a ferocious God who calls himself a jealous God. This is a God that the psalmist said the mountains melt like wax before him. He rides in on clouds. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. He's a God that when Isaiah saw him, which the scriptures say a holy man, Isaiah said, hide my face from him. So he blew the Mercy Me song up and said, what will I do? I can only imagine. Isaiah said, I know what you'll do. You'll cower in terror and say, don't look at me, sinful man that I am. Sorry if I ruined that song for you. Still a great funeral song. That's who he is. That's the God. And I want you got to see why this is going to be good news. None of that works with romance. But catch this. God doesn't love you like a lover. He loves you like a father. And that's the best news ever. Lovers fall in love based on how attractive they are and how attractive they remain in our romantic world. A father is verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. So he's that vast. Now jump back to 15. Yet the Lord set his heart on love. That's the love of a father. Yet the Lord set his heart. The language implies he determined, he fixed himself on it. It wasn't a chemical release in his brain. It was a decision, a suffering decision in his heart to say, I will love this person like my child. The closest thing, if you've ever had a child, you have a child and this child comes out the womb. It's the nastiest this human's probably ever gonna look. This human's not contributing anything to your family's net worth. In fact, all this little human's gonna do is steal your sleep, steal your money, steal your food, scream at you when you're not doing it right, stuff like that. Your child looks like some Martian looking thing that just came out of the womb, and yet you're holding it and you're smiling so big, and you as the parent are like, oh my gosh, look at him. And everyone else is like, yeah, look at him. Yeah, he's a cute, yeah. And you know what you realized when you were holding that baby the first time? Your heart was set on loving him or her. They've paid no bills. They've lifted no burdens. Your heart is set on loving him, set on loving her. The scriptures in verse 15 show that the love of God is that of a father. And the tragedy, which going back to where we were 2 weeks ago, is that our God is three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Obviously, if you haven't picked up on this, the focus is on God the Father today. That the three in one God, so many of the scriptures that establish a father-child relationship that should set you free, create boldness in you, have been banished from our understanding of scripture. Genesis, through all of the rest of the Old Testament, has been somewhat feels like banished from our understanding of who God is. But that's where the beginning of our understanding of who God is starts, right there. So much of what we believe about God in our day is only in, based on four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four incredible books, four beautiful books, four books full of truth. And those books talk about the Father as well. I want to be very clear that they talk about the Father. But the establishment of the father-child relationship, that you're supposed to see God like a child sees a father, knowing that God is a father who sees you like he sees a child, that's established before then. When you think about the role of Jesus, when he teaches us how to pray, he doesn't say, let's relate like buddies. When you pray, our Father, he's connecting back to the Father. When you see Jesus teaching, he says, my Father who's in heaven. Jesus is demonstrating perfectly what it means to be a son in a crazy world with the Heavenly Father. The rest of the books of the New Testament is what it means to live in a kingdom where the king is all powerful, but the king is actually your dad. It's not about how to have a good marriage with God. It's about how to walk father, son, father, daughter. That's what Romans is so much about, is now that you're his children, not now that you're his awestruck lover, you're his children. That's your understanding. And what we see in the understanding, the way the scriptures even talk about God being your father. Genesis 1 and 2, what is the word you would use to describe God's role to Adam and Eve? He's like a father. Then what happens from Genesis 3 through the whole rest of the Old Testament? Is a dad dealing with a kid who won't listen, called Israel. What does Jesus do? Connect you back to the Father. What's Revelation 21, wiping tears from your eyes, chasing death away? It sounds like a father. Matthew 18:3, key to the whole kingdom. He says this, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus so clearly taught this. The kingdom belongs to people who view God like a father. in what marks the father-child relationship, there is no co-authority. There is no co-leadership. There is no, well, let's argue about it and we'll arrive at a shared truth. You were made in Genesis 1 to live in the comfort of a father. So my question, two places you may find yourself in. Do you have a view of God that is loving and present but not fatherly? He loves me. He's with me. But to be honest with you, man, I kind of do my own thing. I make my own choices, plan my days the way I want to plan. I just kind of do my own thing. Or do you have a view of God that is fatherly but not loving and present? He's there making sure that you didn't watch this show. He's there checking your tithe. He's there checking prayer. He's checking scripture. He's checking to make sure you've done those things. He drops in. If you've got a problem, he doesn't want to hear about it. He's worried about big stuff, third world country type stuff, nothing to do with your life. This passage of scripture and so much of the Old Testament, church, do not rob yourself of the fight of wrestling with who God is in the Old Testament. If he's a lover, none of this makes sense. And I mean that in the romantic lover way, our modern day lover boy way. But if he's a father, it changes the way you see the scriptures. Look at verse 20, and here's why this is good news. I think many of us could use a father. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Those sound controlling. But is your life right now being controlled by many voices? Being controlled by the expectations of any number of people, any number of days? So to serve the Lord is to say, I have one voice, one Father. What about, do you have something right now that you cling to? He says, hold fast to me. And do you cling to things that cling to things that cling to things? I cling to my bank account. Oh, you mean the same bank account that's clinging to the American economy keeping going? So you cling to things that cling to things that cling to things. Could you use someone to cling to that clings to no one? What do you swear by? Where's your source of certainty? I was trying to prove once that I was a grown man and knew how to use tools. And I thought, I'm going to change my brakes on this car. I've changed them before, but on a car that I've done before. So I go to go change the brakes and, do it and whatever, and I don't even know what stuff I used, just the stuff you use, and what it, their official names, I'm sure you know, and if you don't, then you don't care. So anyways, I change the brakes, and then when I'm driving, it's like, yeah, they're braking, but braking, if you know what I mean. Like they're stopping the car, but you could tell they're probably stopping its longevity as well. Something is not working on these. So I humbled myself and asked my dad if he could look at it. And the thing is, I'm sure I did it right, but whatever. We'll let another set of eyes see it. And then so he takes it off, and out of the five lug nuts that were on there, one's already off, and two of them were almost off. And the other two, we were like a windy day away. And before you know it, I would have been driving on three wheels. The brakes were great, but the wheel was not back on there, okay? But I didn't really want help. I kind of want to do this on my own thing. My dad saved me, and here's what I am pleading with you. Some of you are going through situations, and you're going to hurt you and other people because out of your arrogance, you are living as if you don't need a heavenly father. You're making decisions in your own wisdom. You're letting your feelings guide you. You're allowing your intellectual wisdom from the three podcasts you listen to on repeat determining how you feel about other people. And I am pleading with you Before you hurt you, before you bring your kids into it, before you bring the rest of the world into it, to stop and humble yourself and admit you've never done this life before. Whatever day you're on today, it's the first day you've been on this day. So if you have a six-year-old, today's the first time you've ever raised a six-year-old at 296 days into becoming a seventh-year-old. It's always new. You were made for a father in Genesis, and your arrogance to go through this life like you know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing. And listen, you're smart. You really are. But you're not God. You're capable. You really are. But you're not God capable. And man, we are walking into a time of life where things are changing rapidly. And I'm pleading with you to recognize the gift that you have in God. Yes, He loves you. And yes, you should fear Him, because He's the only Father that you're ever going to have. And you can't replace Him with books. You can't replace Him with podcasts. Listen, man, we're killing our neighbors because we're learning how to feel about people from podcasters, not our Father. Man, we're killing people, man. We're hurting people. Man, you're crushing your marriage because you're listening to some schmuck when your Father has shown you what to do, how to move forward. The dad that I read about in the Old Testament is a provider, a pursuer, deliverer, defender, and a lover. You're trying to heal, but you're using alcohol and other substances to try and navigate complexities that are breaking your soul down. And I'm pleading with you to recognize you have a Father. Two observations, one real quick one from the text. One is you have a heavenly Father, but you're turning to earthly idols. So the question is what have you painted gold? So what you need is a source of truth in life. That's what a child needs, someone to know that if I turn to this man, he is a source of truth. Have you painted the platform of the Republican Party gold? You need some type of certainty. Have you painted your checking account gold? Getting your certainty from it. You are made for some type of deep intimacy. Are you getting deep intimacy from a relationship you've turned gold? All good things, but terrible gods. So this can be a little saying if you're looking for a convicting saying to repeat to yourself all day. Turn to an idol, turn from the Father. Turn to an idol, turn from the Father. If your way of getting away from life is watching football all day starting today, peace that passes understanding is not coming from CBS or Fox. Secondly, we turn to our Father and enjoy the blessings of a Father as we live with the fear of the Lord. If you don't use your brain during this sermon, the rest of this has got nothing for you, okay? I need you to hear these words because you're going to meditate on these. So what is the fear of the Lord? And why fear in the Lord? It says fear the Lord in two places in the text. In the Bible, we see the fear of the Lord being granted to someone, like given as a gift. I don't ever have been in a charismatic service where it's like, raise your hand if you want to be gifted the fear of the Lord type. But there's places in Scripture where that happens. Secondly, you can learn it. Psalms 34:11 says, is in essence, request to be taught the fear of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26:5, a king by the name of Uzziah, 16 years old, king of a nation. So see, I mean, we've done some crazy stuff with rulers before. 16 years old, and he says, teach me the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord, qualifier off the jump, there are controlling fears and then thriving fears. A controlling fear is a lunatic who is trying to become an arson. They're in front of your home with a fire saying, I'm about to set the house on fire. That's a controlling fear. They're trying to control you. Then there are thriving fears. It's the reverent awe that you feel when you're around a fire. If you live with the reverent awe, it allows you to thrive. You receive warmth from the fire, you can cook on the fire, you can sit around the fire and talk. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, it's not God waving hell in your face saying, hey, I'll set it on fire, I'll set it on fire, I'll set it on fire. And everyone's saying, all right, dadgummit, I'll get the edited version. That is not what this is about. This is about understanding that this is a living God. He is a living God. And when you live in response to it, the psalmist would say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, meaning you'll learn how to live. So what is the fear of the Lord? This definition is going to make no sense until it does, but you'll want to write it down. The fear of the Lord is awe and wonder at how necessary God is to you. The fear of the Lord is awe and wonder at how necessary God is to you. So under all of our fears, we have what is commonly called primal fears. So I was talking with a gentleman a couple weeks ago, and he was sharing with me how every scary movie is based on a primal fear, a big fear that they then turn into a script to make you afraid. And typically, you're going to be as afraid of the movie as you are afraid of the primal fear that's underneath it. So most psychologists say there's five primal fears. First one, annihilation, meaning ceasing to exist. Okay, that feeling that what happens to my body? Do I just float around? Annihilation. The second primal fear is physical harm. The third one is slavery, to be a slave to anyone or anything. Fourth is isolation, to be stuck in a room all alone. Finally is shame. Those are the five primal fears. So the reason you fear flying is not because metal and moving through air is terrifying. It's you may fear annihilation. You may fear physical harm. The reason you fear going to the lunch table when you're a middle schooler is not because there's a lion sitting underneath one of them. It is the fear of isolation. It is the fear of shame. The reason many of us fear being single, it's not because we legitimately believe there's a health crisis that will come from it, is we just fear isolation. We fear being alone. This list of fears that haunt us, and then we develop narratives to delegitimize them. Well, I won't be annihilated because. So Isaiah 41:10 says it this way, and I think it's helpful. Fear not for dot, dot, dot. So the narratives that we have is fear not self-harm, dot, 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 because I only drink green smoothie drinks and I'm not going to die early of a health complication. A narrative with some truth, but ultimately it's just delaying the inevitable. Fear not, I will never be in financial slavery because I went to Financial Peace University and got my doctorate, dot, 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 dot. So I won't fear that. Narratives, fear not, for you are too attractive to be isolated. Fear not, for you have done too many good works to have shame. But scriptures say the only genuine way to invalidate your fears is for God to be your father. In Numbers 14:9, the people of Israel have spied out a land, and they say, these giants are too much for us. They'll wipe us off the face of the planet. They fear annihilation. And Joshua says, our God will be with us. He's our Father. I will not fear annihilation. In 1 Samuel 17:37, you're familiar with the story of David and Goliath. They all fear physical harm. Look at Goliath. He's so vast. And David walks right up and says, this man, I will cut his head off today because the God of the Hebrew people is with me. I will not fear physical harm. It doesn't stop there. In Egypt, when they had accepted their slavery, and Moses said, they're never getting out of their slavery. And God said, just go tell them, I am who I am. They will not die in slavery because of who I am. You may be familiar with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you grew up with VeggieTales, Rakshak and Benny, the three Hebrews who were in the fire, they were thrown in the fire, and there was a fourth man in the fire. There is no fear of isolation when God is your father because there's always another person there. What about shame? Adam and Eve knew that no one would accept them. No one would receive them. And then the words of the father come cutting through the foliage like love saying, where are you? And clothed them and said, there's no reason for shame. Jesus demonstrates this. Jesus died, but he was not annihilated because his father was with him. Jesus was physically harmed, but he was healed because his father healed him. Jesus was enslaved to a cross, but his father liberated him from a grave. Jesus was going through Gethsemane and all of his friends were asleep, but he wasn't alone because his Father was with him. Jesus was covered naked, or was naked in front of all of his accusers and was resurrected clothed in glory. This is why Ephraim the Syrian would say, whoever fears God stands above all manner of fear. He has become a stranger to all the fear of this world and placed it far from himself, and no manner of trembling comes near him. You begin to realize how necessary he is. Because the opposite is true too. All of your primal fears are going to be realized when separated from God. Without God, you will suffer annihilation. Without God, you ultimately are isolated. Without God, you will die a slave to sin. Without God, physical harm will rule you. And without God, shame truly will define you. We can mean this in the unbelieving sense, but even as the believer, for the believer to disconnect yourself from the way of Jesus to make decisions, you will realize your primal fears if you don't turn to him. This is why the gospel says that some should live in terror of God, because one day their primal fears will be true. In Genesis 4:13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Sounds like Cain is afraid of annihilation, physical harm, isolation, shame. He doesn't want to be a slave where someone puts a burden on him. So I'm not saying that you in here, believer in Jesus, should be afraid of going to hell. I am saying to you, though, to live life without your Father is going to feel like hell in this life. This only begins to scratch the proverbial surface of why you should fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not to worry about how volatile he is, how angry he might be. It is to be in awe of how necessary he is to you. The real fear of the Lord does not fear intimacy. The real fear of the Lord fears distance. I don't want to be a father to these kids without you. I don't want to be a husband to this wife. I don't want to be a wife to this husband without you. I don't want to navigate this election season without your words. I don't want to undergo any of the season that's coming without your nearness. I can't do it, Lord. So I come so close to you, like a father. There's at least four things you need. You need the words of the Father in this season. You don't just need a book, you need the words of the Father. You need these words to be lifted and to be spoken to you like a father would speak them to you. So if you've got a lot of anger in your heart right now, you don't just need to read to forgive 70 times seven. You need to read it like a father saying, plug your name in, forgive them 70 times seven. But Lord, how? I'm your Father, you trust me. Do you trust me? I trust you. Secondly, you need the care of the Father. You need him to fight enemies too big for you. You need the strength of the Father. You need him to lift burdens that you can't lift in a 7-day week, 24-hour life. And you need the love of the Father. While you are inconsistently trying to grow into maturity of Christ, you need to hear him say, "And yet I love." Now, if that's the fear that you have of the Lord, I don't want to be a pastor without you. I don't want to be a mechanic without you. I don't want to be a homeowner without you. I don't want to do money without your guidance, because I don't want to be a slave to this world. I don't want to do sexuality without you. I just don't. I don't want to learn how to treat my neighbor based off of a political podcast that I enjoy. I want to do this with you, because your way leads to life, life more abundantly. It's a narrow way, but it's the Father's way. And I'd rather be here with my father than my bros and my girlfriends who are just going to make stupid decisions with me, but we're going to have time of life while we do it. I want to be with my Father. This helps us see that if you fear the Lord like that, why you will actually start to enjoy him as a father. Because if you think like that, the more necessary God is, the more quickly I turn to entrust God like a child does a father. So example, so how differently would you deal with a child that's not acting right if you lived with the fear of the Lord? It would go something like this: Lord, if I lash out in anger at this child, I could hurt them. I don't want to do that, and this child means too much to me. So instead of opening my mouth and becoming a fool, I will silently sit at my father's feet until I'm ready to be a father or mother to this child. How does that change your new job that you're trying to pray about? Father, I know what I'm going to pick. Where do I make the most money and most convenience? But I don't want to bring anyone around me on a crazy journey without first discerning your heart and knowing, is this really what you want? And can you guide me into life in this way? I want to do this with you. Now listen, this is not the moment to second guess all of life's decisions, okay? This is the moment that you step back and say, yeah, you're right. From this day forward, I'm actually going to take it to my father because it's been running a little rough and I bet I didn't put the lug nuts on right. And before I keep driving down the road, I'm going to stop right now. And I'd rather be a fool before my father than a fool before the enemy. So it goes something like that, like, before you spend this inheritance that you've been given, it would go something like this: so I should fast and pray and ask what my father would do in this space. This is why in verse 16 he says, you stubborn people, circumcise yourself. Live like you've been reborn. You've got a dad in the heavens. Now, we obviously learn the words of the Father through Scripture, but I think you need to learn the Father of the Scripture as well. I promise this will be quick. When something becomes necessary, you do two things. You focus on it, and then you adjust your life towards having more of it. When you realized that money was essential to your life, you thought about money more, you focused on it. And then you began adapting to what it takes to have more money. When you fell in love for the first time, you began focusing on that person. You noticed that he or she had these habits and hobbies. That he or she liked the way this person dressed or didn't dress. And you began adjusting. So you focused and then adjusted. So this is why we see in verse 12, these words typically accompany the fear of the Lord. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord? Walk in his ways, love him, and serve the Lord your God with all of your heart. So on one hand, the fear of the Lord makes us stop and live in a different way of life. In fact, let me ask you this way. Does your rule of life look like a child or a stubborn person? Do you have a rule of life that says, oh my gosh, I got to make a big decision. Oh, you want me to do it at lunch today? I can't do that today. I'm actually probably going to need 72 hours. I may need 8 days because I cannot make this decision without my father. Gosh, you're annoying me. No, it's crazy, and it's kind of annoying for me too. But I would rather annoy you than do this without him, so it's going to take me a second. I got to take a second. Does your rule of life let that? Or are you moving so quick like a grown person? Don't have time to stop and ask. Sorry, big decisions, making moves. I'm a moneymaker. I'm doing this. I got to make it happen. This is why I'm going to say it again, and you're either going to start doing it or you're going to get so mad at me that you're going to start blocking me out. You need a Sabbath to remind yourself you're a child, not a grown person in the cosmos. Does your way of life do that? So as you're staring at him, you'll notice these things as well. You'll start to follow his way more. Why do you follow his way more if you fear him? Isaiah 6:3 says, and this is Isaiah speaking, one call to another, speaking about seeing the Lord, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Isaiah sees the Lord, and his first thing is not running up to him, jumping in his arm, them spinning around in esoteric love. That is not what happens. Verse 5 is what happens. Isaiah says, woe is me. I am lost, a man of unclean lips, and I will dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let me translate for you. He saw God and said, oh my gosh, I'm an idiot. That guy is good. That guy is pure. That guy is right. So here's what's so cool about that. If God is holy, then his ways are true and good, and all else is a lie and evil. So the more you look at God, the more you realize, man, he's wise. So why would I do what he's not doing? I will copy what he is doing because he is good and holy. So purge anything from my life. So no, I'm not going to choose unforgiveness, because where did God choose unforgiveness and get even? Nowhere. So either God's the fool or you're the fool. Who you want to do? You want to take bets on that one? I got the money line on God, all right, that you were wrong. You see, the more you look at him, you're like, oh my gosh, his ways make sense, and you reorient your life. That's why you start walking that way. If you focus on him, you'll notice, secondly, that you will love God more. Herman Melville, the great American author who wrote Moby Dick, says the reason the mass of men fear God and at the bottom dislike him is because they rather distrust his heart and fancy him all brain like a watch. He's just up in the skies, just being God. Gosh, so distant. But once you see who he really is, you realize he is the God of verse 14 and 15. He is the God who the heavens of the heavens belong to him. The earth that is in it belong to him. And then in verse 15, yet the Lord set his heart in the love of their fathers in the generations to come. The more you look at God, the more you will see how loving he is as a father. It goes something like this. David Sheff, in his best-selling book about his son who was overdosing on meth, wrote these words about his child. Fortunately, I have a son, my beautiful boy. Unfortunately, he is a drug addict. Fortunately, he is in recovery. Unfortunately, he relapses. Fortunately, he's in recovery again. Unfortunately, he relapses. Fortunately, he is not dead. This is the love of a father that should warm you if you're an addict to anything. If you want God to love you because of how lovely you are, I would have you look in the mirror and ask yourself, is this not a better love? I think it would something like this if it would be rewrote for us. God saying, fortunately, I have children, my beautiful children. Unfortunately, they're sinners. Fortunately, I'm a savior. Unfortunately, they relapse. Fortunately, I will love again. Unfortunately, they relapse. Fortunately, I have died so that they might live again. The more you look at God, this is what you'll see. View God as a child views a father, and believe that God sees you as a good father sees his child. So when you look up and you see God, see him like a child would see a father, a good one. And then believe that he looks down and sees you. And I know I'm doing up-down stuff because we're talking about the Father. The God is amongst us. That God sees you and says, man, I love that guy. I've set my heart, and finally, you'll grow in confidence. Here's how you'll grow in confidence. Verse 22, look at the trash talk from God on Israel here. Your fathers went to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So here's what he's saying. Listen, people, y'all were 70 people away from dying forever, big shot. I don't need God. Look how many of us there are. 70 people. So God does this all in Scripture. He does this with Job. Job starts complaining, and God hits him with this number. Dress yourself like a man. And then he says, okay, Job, where were you when I was laying the foundations of the earth, since you have a reason to complain? And here's what God is saying. Job, you're small. And that's good news, because you know you're small. Listen, everyone in here, you're 70 people away from me pretty much wiping your memory off of the earth, myself included. It may take us a couple of years before your name's out of this thing, but you are small, and you know it. Your soul is begging you, saying, hey, that guy right there, you may not like what he just said, but I've been telling you that, and that's why your brain's melting down all the time. And he says, listen, and here's why that's okay. Because your God is terrifyingly vast. A child does not count its strength based on its might, his or her might, but based on how much they believe the Father that's walking with them is able. You need a mighty close vision of God. A vision of God where he's so close, but he is ferociously vast. Big enough to overthrow your slavery. Big enough to push back your darkness. A big, bad God who for some reason cares about Daniel Johnson's life. So how do you grow in the fear of the Lord? You can do these three things this week. They'll put them up. Day one is you just to consider how small you are. I know it didn't feel like good news to sit out and look in creation and be like, well, I can't possibly be God. Because if I'm God, I got stressed out because I worked 45 hours last week. Well, if that made you God, I mean, I think to myself sometimes I'm a big deal. And then I'll be at the end of a 12-hour work day like, oh, I don't know if I can make it, babe. My kids are like, oh man, Dad looks like he's having a rough time. What happened? He worked 9 hours. So if I'm that small, does it stand to reason that if I can't do a 9-hour day, I can't raise a child in my own wisdom? I'll answer for you. It means you're that small. If you lash out like I do, have an anger problem, do you think that may mean about you that how you view forgiveness and love and anger is probably not what you should trust in and you should go to your father who doesn't have an anger problem? The second thing you can do is then contemplate the vastness of God in creation. Go look how big God is. God knows whether or not Pluto's a planet today. Crazy. Like he's so vast. You know God today wasn't like, Dadgummit, they let fall out a couple days early. Angels, what are we doing here? They've at least got 2 more months in Tennessee and they only get 5 days and you blew 2 of them. You think the God of Scripture is up in heaven saying, whoo, Holy Spirit, what are we going to do with the election in a couple of months? Have you got anything yet? Whoo. Inflation, heaven's storehouse wasn't ready for 8%. You think that's who your God is? And we're laughing now, but what about this? You think God's in heaven saying, oh man, I died for their past sins, but I am shocked that they're still here. I'm flabbergasted that they're still prisoners. No. He's too vast for your smallness. And it's not that your stuff's not a big deal, but do you know who we're talking about here? We're talking about the God that one day Muhammad is going to get on his knees and say, it's him. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about a God who's in the heavens hoping to God that we get this thing figured out. And man, I'm sorry if your crappy youth pastor made you feel like that's who God was. And if you picked the wrong college, then the whole thing shot. I'm sorry, but you've got a father who's bigger than your ability to make things shot. That's who he is. And it's going to get hard. And that's who he is. The God who shows up, no sweat on his brow. And then contemplate how close he is to you, because who cares if he's a mighty warrior if he's not on your battlefield? That God is in your fight. Man, maybe that's some of you, all you need to hear is God is in your fight. Treat him like a dad. Stop. Let's exchange battle plans, same playing field. No, just shut up and listen to him and do what he says or you're going to die out there. 2 things came up in our family this week that if you would have told me on paper they were going to happen, I would have told you, well, Steve and Daniel Johnson is going to blow up when they happen. And here's what happened both times. I found out about, isn't that crazy stuff? By my child telling me, you want to know what happened? I melted and there was no anger. Just, you're my child. And there are some of you who are convinced on paper that the God of the cosmos would set you on fire if you confess that. But what do we know about good fathers? When you say you need him, they melt.